find ourselves as Paul is addressing the church at Rome, and he's addressing and is laying down the foundation of the gospel. And he wants every single one of us to be certain that we understand, when we say the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we understand what that gospel is. He doesn't want us to walk away, and he doesn't want us to be saying, you know, I don't understand what they're talking about. You really can't go away unless your mind is dark. And God opens it. He has to open it. But I'm telling you, he logically just sets the groundwork and lays the groundwork here, everything just perfectly. And he spends a lot of time on how sinful man is. A lot of time. Because it is true that man has to see their extreme need of Christ before they will ever call upon Christ. And we see and understand, beloved, that God has called out in his providence. He has chosen to use you and me as his ambassadors, preachers, to go tell what? This gospel. And what he is spending so much time is a part of the gospel. And I know it's easy if you're a fan of Joel Osteen. Yes, I said it. And I don't apologize. Someone asked me, came into the store the other day and said, what do you think about Joel Osteen? You really want to know? And so I tell them what I think about it, because this is a man with the power of positive thinking on his side. This is a man that will not herald these first three chapters of Romans. But yet he wants everyone to see the goodness of God. Beloved, you can't see the goodness of God unless you see the horrific nature of your own soul. You can't see it. And even then, God opens the heart of man. So I unapologetically preach this message today. I sat in my office and said, you know, is this the best thing to do on Mother's Day? Is this what I really need to be doing? Because I know tradition tells us that we've got to do this and do that. But I'm going to tell you, man, we've got to hear this message. We've got to be able to articulate what the Bible says about this gospel message. And right at the outset, he has been describing for us in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter up to this point, that how wretched man is. And he summarizes everything. And he brings it to the apex here. And he says, listen, this is what it's all about. Because Christianity, as we mentioned last week, Christianity is, for lack of a better word, because I don't like religion, I don't like to use religion, because religion is works-based oriented, what I can do to get to God and merit God's favor so he'll like me and set me into heaven. That's not Christianity. And if you think that's Christianity, if that's what Christianity being based in the lump sum in that picture and in that category of religion, then I hate it. And I know it's considered one of the world religions, but listen to me. I'm telling you that it is far from works-oriented and works-based. Paul just destroys that notion. Absolutely destroys it. And so we're here today finding out what the good news is, and we go through the bad news to get to the good news, and the good news is coming in just a few weeks, a couple of weeks. And it's coming, but we're going to appreciate it, and we're going to see where Paul is coming from as he writes these words in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged, there is the courtroom of God, we have already charged that all. And he describes who the all are, both Jews and Greeks. That's every single human being that is alive, that has ever lived, that will ever live. All, everyone in this room, in another room, in other churches, and in the world, every single person are under the power, the grip, the dominion, and the authority of what? Sin. And so what Paul does is he kind of like takes a noose And he puts it around the neck of the Jew in this passage because these guys are saying, yeah, but I'm not part of the group in chapter 1 that's doing all these filthy, debauched, and carrying out this debauched lifestyle. I'm not part of that. I don't do that. I don't get drunk. I don't sleep around. I don't cheat. I don't do any of that. I'm not a God hater. I just don't come to church. I don't do any of that. So, you know, I'm so glad I'm not part of that group. And Paul says, you are part of the sin group. You're a part of sinful humanity. So if you're in here and thinking that, you know, I don't give into a lot of these little things, and I don't have these things burden me down, these sin things burden me down. I'm not wretched. God says you are. And I know that's hard to swallow at times, but God says you are. You really are. You're under the power and authority and the dominion of sin. So the noose is laid around the neck in chapters 1 and chapters 2. And then he begins to make the knot in chapter 3. There is no argument that you, my friend, as my lost friend, there is no argument that you can ever carry before the throne of God in which you will stand one day. There's no argument that you will ever have to say, I don't deserve to be here in hell. You can never say that you didn't deserve it, because the Bible says we all deserve it. For the wages of sin is death. And all have come short of the glory of God. But we're under the power of sin. And so listen, you can stop arguing. The people like Joel Osteen and those that are in that camp that refuse to deal with the sin issue, listen, they can deny it all they want to. But on the authority of the Word of God, God says you can stop arguing about this whole thing. You are a sinner by nature, you're a sinner by deliberate choice, and you're a sinner by declaration of the Word of God. This is you, and this is me. All of us are on the same ground, level ground. And he gives this declaration that all men are sinners, and you better believe that God is going to deal with sinful men as he is described in judgment. It is for certain. And what some of you may be in here, you're thinking, well, God hasn't dealt with me yet. God has just kind of let me, I'm just living my life, just kind of living it up. Yeah, I've had some rough times. I've had some hard times. Never thinking that maybe your hard times may be due because of your sinful nature and the sin propensities and your sinful actions. But, you know, you just kind of go on living your life. And God says, listen, you can live your life and just cast it to the wind. And cast God's words to the wind. But I'm telling you, God is faithful to save, and God is faithful to bring men into judgment who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're sinners. In fact, someone has written that he uses the word sin 49 times in the book of Romans. First time he uses it here, that we are under the power of sin. We are under sin. Now, someone with better mind than me has marked out sin. Sin can be described and is used in different contexts. One way that it is that it signifies the missing of a mark, that we are under the power of sin. Sin can define and be defined as missing the mark. It speaks of our inability, the inability of man to hit the target. To reach the target. You ever seen someone pull back a bow and the target's way down there and he pulls it back and it just falls short? Never hits the target. Yeah, there's people in here, I've heard of some of your shooting. That's what you are. And you think you're hitting the target and it just falls short. That's it, man. That's where men are at. We are sinful. We miss the mark of reaching God's perfection. And let me say this to you. If you are not perfect, as Jesus is perfect, then you are considered in the scriptures as being unrighteous. So how many does that include? Every single one of us. If you are not perfect, like Jesus is perfect, you are considered in the scriptures to be unrighteous. Sin is used as of overstepping a boundary. And this signifies rebellion. So there's a it signifies inability to do something, hitting God's mark every time perfectly in our life. That's perfection, hitting the bullseye. And let's take it. You say, well, I can hit a bullseye from this far. I know I can do it. But let's just crooked that arrow up a little bit. Let's bend that arrow and see how sharp it flies and how straight it flies. You miss the mark, I miss the mark, we overstep our bounds, which signifies a rebellion in the heart of man. It's as if a child is not doing what he's been told to do. He's overstepping the bounds. It's Adam overturning the orders of a divine command that God gave him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did it anyway. He overstepped his bounds. He sinned. The word sin speaks of falling instead of standing. It's the idea of weakness. So we've got the idea of inability, the idea of rebellion, and the idea of weakness. And a word is used as scolios, scoliosis, a curvature of the spine, and that's what it speaks of. That you're not walking upright, you're crooked, you're fallen. Spiritually, it is failing to measure up to the righteousness of God. Every single man and woman born fall into that category. Sin is used in such a way that it's being ignorant instead of knowing, specifically ignorant of the laws of God. It is used in such a way of diminishing that which should be rendered in full. It's guilty of diminishing what God has required of us. The Bible says that we are under the power and authority of sin. Søren Kierkegaard has defined sin in this way. Sin is, in despair, not wanting to be oneself before God. Matt Chandler would say that he is saying that sin is building upon your self-worth on anything, building your self-worth on anything other than God. God had set it up perfectly in the Garden of Eden how it was to be, and sin and Adam wanting to be something that he was not, other than what God created him to be, that is sin. That is the DNA of sin. And Paul lays it down and he summarizes, he said, all people are like this, every single person. And then he shows us in great detail how this sin affects us. Now we know it to be true. We know it to be true. Sin has affected us. Now watch this, beloved. How has it affected us? So he said, there is none righteous. No, not one. So as to appear as not slandering, Paul gives the charge and then he provides the massive evidence that reveals that man is under the power of sin. And he shows on the authority of the Word of God, as it is written, he writes, as it is written, this is God saying this, it's not me saying this to you, it's me saying what God has said to you and to me about it. And so you understand that the argument is not against me, it's against God, if you deny these scriptures. The Bible says none is righteous, no, not one. It doesn't say that people don't appear righteous. It doesn't say that they're not kind or they're not compassionate. It doesn't mean that they're not sincere and dedicated in the things they do. Paul doesn't say they don't appear religious or moral, because there are people out there that do that. They appear that way. But he is saying it's not about appearance. It's what they are. It's who they are. And Paul makes no bones about it. Everything is based on this. There is none righteous, no, not one. None. And he says, listen, this is the state of every man. Because men appear righteous. They look like they're okay, but they don't have a righteousness that meets the demands of God's holy law and his justice. The law saying you, the demands of the law says you must be perfect and keep every law in order to have righteousness. Well, we know by the testimony of Scripture and experience that we are not law keepers. We are law breakers. So what's the demand of his justice? The demands of the law is perfection. The demands of his justice is what? Punishment or reward. Reward if you've kept all the laws. that's righteousness. And punishment, if you have not kept the law, that's death. And what I am saying and what Paul says is that there is not in man, there is no righteousness in man that meets the demands of God's law. He can't keep it perfectly, and he's going to die. He deserves to die. Mankind deserves to die because of sin. And so, what else does he say? You know, to go the way of natural man, unsaved, unredeemed man, is to always go against God. Always. If the old nature is going to be delivered over to the death of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if that is ever going to happen, it must be recognized as existing, that it does exist. We have this old nature in us as unbelievers. And then it exists just as God has said it exists. How does this old nature exist? It exists in such a way that there are none righteous. Not one. Not one. Total depravity. That there's no good in man that can satisfy God. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that defined righteous this way. It can be said, a person who is righteous is one who is such as he ought to be. He is one who is such as he ought to be. And what we ought to be is perfect. And we know that we're not. We know that experientially, and we know that biblically that we're not. Are you less than perfect? Then you're unrighteous. But look at what else he says. And this is the foundation. There's none righteous, no, not one. How does that get you going? He said, but because of this, listen, there is no one who understands. Well, so I understand what you're talking about. I can quote all the Bible verses. I can give all the books of the Bible. I know a lot about it. Well, the Bible says that 1 Corinthians 2:14, and just let me share this passage with you, because in a couple of passages that speaks of our understanding, 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about that we can understand. Look at just let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, Paul says, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then he says this, the natural person, the unsaved person, the unredeemed person, the person who has never been forgiven of his sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, that person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And we ask ourselves, why, Paul? Why doesn't he accept them? For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because these things are spiritually discerned. Unbelievers do not have the spiritual capacity to understand the things of God. And that's why I'm telling you, listen, that we have to recognize that this old nature exists in every man, and we have to recognize that it exists as God says it exists. And people want to buck this. They want to say, well, I understand. I've got an understanding. God says you don't understand. And he would say in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that the heart is darkened and alienated from God. That's why he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, Paul says, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have a hard heart. Now, beloved, please hear this. Ignorance does not cause the hardness of heart. Hard-heartedness causes a lack of understanding. Men don't understand the things of God because men's hearts are corrupt. They're black. And that's why we see when God, two people can hear the same message and we scratch our heads and say, how is one responding? And it's so plain because God hasn't revealed. His heart is still darkened. And this is why I believe the scriptures clearly teach that regeneration takes place before any decision a man has ever made. Because man is so depraved and so wicked and so corrupt in his heart. He's not seeking for God. He doesn't understand God. He's not righteous. Something has to happen to this man. God regenerates him and brings him to life before conversion. And when he's converted and when he calls on Christ, his calling is really his calling. His reaching out to God is really his reaching out. His crying out to God is really his crying out. But what we would say, beloved, is that he's so depraved, so wicked in his depravity, affecting every area of his life, that God awakens and moves and does something in this man whereby the darkness is gone, his understanding is enlightened, you see? And so he doesn't understand. This depraved nature leaves him without understanding. He doesn't want to understand. He doesn't care to understand the things of God. It's not that we don't know about God, so we don't love him. We don't love him because we don't know. Our heart is darkened. This is mankind without Jesus. We wonder why the world is so bad. Because sinners are bad. Their heart is corrupt. They don't understand. They don't understand. But look at what he says after that. He says, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. You remember? You've got to realize that the old nature exists, and it exists as God says it exists. And then we turn around and say, how can we put this all together, Tommy? How can we understand that we see people seeking for God and the religions and the meditation and the yoga and all of this junk going on today? People are seeking for truth. How does this apparent seeking of men line up with the scriptures when Paul says no one seeks for God? I'm going with God. And there must be an explanation that their seeking is a seeking not for the true God under right motives. You see what I'm saying? How do we explain the various religions and the worship of some God if men are not seeking God? The seeking of God undoubtedly means a desire to know the one true God. So Paul says, no one seeks for God. No one seeks to know God. No one seeks to be devoted to Him. No one is seeking to enjoy Him, to find Him. No one is seeking to worship Him, to appreciate Him, to rejoice in Him. No one seeks for God in that way. So what about the people who pray? And what about the people who meditate? And they say they're searching for truth and all the religions out there. Well, listen, my friend, you can differentiate that people can seek for spiritual blessings. They can seek for answers to prayers, and they can seek for spiritual power and peace and for experiences. But these things, they do these things, but there's not the same thing as seeking for God. And to love God. But they do seek to get things from God. Someone has written, no one, prompted by their own decision and acting in their own ability, wants to find God. So wait a minute, I come and I remember this 5-year-old boy, I came down and I wanted God. Well, awesome. And I believe that. But you weren't seeking for God. Now, the Bible is very clear that he sought for you. The Bible is very clear in John 6:44 that no man can come unto me unless the Father who has given me draws him. Now, that's clear. That's clear. And so what we see, and I love what Timothy Keller had to say. He said, Paul is saying that sinful self-centeredness, think about this, sinful self-centeredness, what we want, controls all spiritual searching for meaning and experience. So that, So this is, you got men out there and they're lost and they're searching for something. They're looking for something, looking for peace, looking for answers, looking for direction, looking for some spiritual experience. He says, sinful self-centeredness controls all of that spiritual searching and meaning and experience so that we will try simply to get blessings from God, keeping control ourselves and expecting or demanding that God serve us and shape himself to fit our needs. We won't bow down before the living God, giving him control of our lives and futures, enjoying him for who he is and experiencing his blessings and relationship with him, and as we ask him to shape us and to serve him. Isn't that something? So he makes it very clear to us that men are not searching for God. There's a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that when that takes place and there is a drawing of the Spirit of God, then men seek for God. But it's only because God sought for them. God is seeking out worshipers. I mean, let's face it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that God grants repentance, and God perhaps may give repentance to these so they may acknowledge the truth, Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost. My friend, you're in here without Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear, and you must accept it because it's the Scriptures here. God is saying on the authority of his word, you don't seek for me. You don't want to be devoted to me. You don't want to rejoice in me. You don't want to have joy in me. You don't want to love me. Any searching that you have is self-centered, and you're trying to get from me rather than to get me. So what does it look like? And this is what I just constantly was thinking of. What does it look like then? If men are not seeking for God, could you imagine what the life of one who is seeking for God looks like? I think Psalmist says it. Listen to these words in Psalm 16:8. Just write it down if you want to. But this kind of indicates to us of those seeking for God, I have set the Lord always before me, because it is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. That's one seeking for God. Do you see lost humanity doing that? Saying, I'm going to set God before me. Do you see them acting out Psalms 1:2? But this is a godly man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Is that the lost man? Is that what he's seeking for? And all this spiritual mess that he's getting into, and all this experiential stuff that he's seeking for, and all this meditation and all these different religions that he's seeking out, is he seeking to meditate and to know and to love the one true God? No, he's not. Joshua would say in Joshua 1:8, he says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Here's a man who is seeking the ways of God and seeking the Lord God. It is a heart that is deliberate. It is a heart that is reflective. It is a heart that is intentional on knowing God, that his knee bows to God. It is a person who is seeking God is to know him in every situation. It is an active probing into the things of God. That's him. So God says there's no one seeking the lost man. Remember, the Jews are saying, I'm okay with God. I get entrance into heaven because I'm a Jew or because I have all these privileges. No. He says, no. You're going to face the judgment. You good moral people out here and everywhere, you're going to face the judgment. Morality does not equal salvation. And he wants us to say, and he shows us, here's the evidence. You're not righteous. Here's the evidence. Your understanding is darkened. You're not seeking to be devoted to the one true God. And we know that's true in our own life. And I look back on my own life. That's true of me. I was not. But I remember that day when I did call upon Christ. I remember that day as a 12-year-old boy. I do. And I remember, I couldn't explain anything to you, because when I went where I went to hear the gospel, I had unrighteous motives. When I went to where I went and I heard the gospel, there was not one inclination towards God in my heart. I don't ever remember one thing that says, I want to go to find God. I didn't do it. Now, I went because there were some very pretty girls that were going to be there. But I didn't go because I wanted God. And what I didn't know is God wanted me and was doing something under the surface that I didn't see it coming. It's like, bam, it hit me. God hit me. And when I heard the gospel, I'm thinking, oh my word, where have I been? It was like a breath of fresh air to me. He plastered in my mind my sin, and I saw what I'm preaching to you today. I saw it. 30-something years later, I saw it. I was not looking for God, but God was patient, and He was loving, and He reached down when I could not go to Him. He came to me. You remember that song? He came to me. And so, this is where I was at. This is where every person is at. But look at what has affected us. And we're going to rapidly go through this. Watch this. All have turned aside. How? What's the evidence of a man who is corrupt in his nature? It's not that he doesn't do occasionally good things, but his nature is corrupt. There's nothing that can merit favor with God based on what he does. You know what? It affects our wills. Our wills are affected. That is, our choices that we make, right? We've all turned away, turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. The lost man has become worthless. Our wheels are turned away. It's a word, when it says they're turned away, it's taken from two little words to mean to lean out, to turn aside, to deviate from the right way. You kind of lean in the wrong direction. That's what a lost man does. He's leaning in the wrong direction. And this is a willful rejection of God. This is a willful going away from God. That's what the heart of a lost man does. He lives apart from God's will. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. That's us. That's lost humanity without Christ. We become worthless. Worthless. It means renders unserviceable. When Paul says all have turned aside together, they become worthless. The Hebrew word there for worthless, it is told it becomes bad, like sour milk. There's not much worse than sour milk. And I guess you can use it for, I don't know, butter. I don't know what you. I don't use sour milk for anything, but to water the grass. I say I don't like buttermilk. I don't like buttermilk. It's just worthless, and that's what Paul is saying. It's worthless. It's unserviceable. There's no fruit bearing. There's no fruit bearing. There's nothing in the life of a non-Christian used in his life to please God. He is useless to please God. Paul once boasted in his religious gains, did he not? Until Jesus came into the picture and he says, all those gains I count as loss just to know him and the power and his excellency, Philippians tells us. John MacArthur tells a story that speaks of how wayward man is when he writes, the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody, told of being asked by a warden of a New York prison to speak to inmates. He said, because there was no chapel and no suitable or safe place to speak to the group, he preached from a gangway at one end of a large tier of cells, unable to see the face of a single prisoner when he preached. Just imagine that. And after the message, he asked permission to talk face to face with some of the prisoners, some of the men through the bars of their cells. And he soon discovered that most of the men had not even been in the prison. men almost invariably, or soon discovered they weren't even listening to his message. And when Moody would ask an inmate why he was in prison, he would say he declared his innocence automatically. He would insist that a false witness testified against him, or he was mistaken for the person who really committed the crime, or that the judge or the jury was prejudiced against him, or he would give some other reason he was unjustly incarcerated. And Moody said, I began to get discouraged with all of this. But when I had gotten almost through, I found one man with his elbows on his knees and two streams of tears running down his cheeks. And I looked in at the little window and said, my friend, what is your trouble? And he looked up with despair and remorse on his face. And he says, my sins are more than I can bear. Moody said, I thank God for that. The evangelist was thankful because he knew that no man is open to God's way unless he forsakes his own way. And he won't seek God's way unless he admits that he is lost. The man goes and turns away from God. It affects his will. It affects his... You see how sin, the corrupt nature, affects everything about him? They've turned away. But I want to show you something, because you know this to be true, and I don't have to dive too much into it. It affects our speech. Look how it affects everything about man. The corrupt nature affects our speech. He says in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. The throat is an open grave. The word open is used in such a way that it speaks of a perfect tense. It's open then and it's open now. It's like the opening a grave and the stench of death comes out. We struggle with our speech as Christians. But think about how you struggled with your speech before coming to Christ. And it's not just talking about wordy dirties and ugly, you know, cuss words or whatever. We're talking about deceiving and gossip. This is in the heart of man. The throat is an open grave. They have used their tongues to deceive. It's used, when it says to deceive, in such a way, it's used is an imperfect that means repetitive action. They continually deceive with their mouth. They continually do it. It's so bad that the venom of ass of an Egyptian cobra is under their lips. Someone has said, Newell points out, that the fangs of a deadly serpent lie ordinarily folded back in its upper jaw. When it throws its head up its head to strike, those hollow fangs drop down, and when the serpent bites, the fangs press a sack of deadly poison hidden under its lips at the root, thus injecting the venom into the wound. That's what happens, and that's what lost man, a man who is out without Christ, that's his speech pattern. It does not edify people. It does not honor God. He is constantly seeking to deceive, Psalm 5:9. He is constantly seeking to destroy, to maim, to kill with his mouth and his lips. He speaks of the throat, he speaks of the tongue, he speaks of the lips, and he speaks of the mouth. It is completely full. They're habitual liars. Your mouth stinks as a decomposed body. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He says their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is destruction everywhere they go in the lost man's life. They viciously mistreat other people. It's interesting. I know it's crazy, but and I don't like it, but I never know when I go to an outing what's going to happen. Call me paranoid. Demon behind every bush, whatever. But I'm always wondering, all right, who's going? You just see somebody over here just about to stir it up. Just about to stir it up. So I talked to a police officer the other day and said, how's everything been going? And they had this festivals, the big jam. And he told me some of the stories that go on and have been going on. And I'm thinking, you know what? Men are swift to shed blood. Paul says their feet are swift to shed blood and their paths are ruin and misery and the way of peace they have not known. They're like a tornado. Destruction comes and misery follows them. They have never known the path of peace and they never will outside of Jesus Christ. Why are we all like this? And we'll elaborate on it more later. We're all like this because of verse 18. All lost mankind is like this because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now let me just close with this, beloved. Sin has affected every aspect of our lives. You realize that? Every aspect of who we are. It's affected our minds. It's affected our speech. It's affected our decision making. It's affected our actions, what we do. It's affected our relationships with people. And I just want to encourage you here because I'm telling you, I know what set me free. I was this man in this group. I didn't go around seeking to pursue to kill nobody. And, you know, there used to be an old, you remember those old beach towels? I had a beach towel when I was a kid, and I think I told you this, and it had a little boy with a big old black eye on it, and it said, "I'm a lover, not a fighter." That was me. I wasn't a fighter. Get my head beat in. I'm not a fighter. I don't want to fight. People who like to fight, the way of destruction is before them. I'm a lover, not a fighter, especially now that I'm a Christian. But I'm going to tell you something. I got to thinking about this. If this is the unredeemed life, what does a redeemed life look like? And Paul is going to go in. He's going to jump into it in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. He's going to jump into all, and he's going to show us what the redeemed life looks like. But I'm thinking, yeah, this is the unredeemed life. What does a redeemed life look like? What changes when a person is changed by Jesus? All merits, all of these changes that take place in our life are because of the merits of Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about what has happened to you in your own life if you are a true born-again Christian. I'm not talking about if you claim to be a Christian, because listen, you're not fooling anybody. You're not fooling anybody. You're certainly not fooling God. Because what we do on the authority of the Word of God, all we have is this, and that's all we need, by the way, to be a measuring stick. God says that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you are, say and profess that you're a Christian. I know we may have a lot of moms and dads in here that you bow and determine to say that your child is a Christian and they're living like hellions. Now, I'm not trying to be crude, but listen, we've got to get the reality facts. We're not helping the situation any. We are not helping the situation when we want to mask the unspirituality and the deadness of man's heart because we don't want to be embarrassed that our kid may not be as we want him to be. The truth of the matter is that your son, your daughter, may not be a Christian. And you need to come to reality and say, God, and start praying in a whole different way. Just pray in a whole different way. God, grip his heart. I'm not so foolish to think that just because my kids say that they may be Christian, if their life doesn't measure up, there's not one evidence, not one iota of evidence that gives reason for me to believe that they may be a Christian. If that is the case with my children, then I start praying different. I don't pretend something. You just start praying and you treat them by God's grace with the love and mercy that you would for any lost person. I'm not saying beat them over the head. I'm saying you treat them like a lost person in the sense that, listen, do you know what Christ has done for you? Do you know what the Bible says about your wickedness? Do you know what the Bible says about your corrupt nature? And I'm telling you something, because I was in that group. But Jesus Christ changed me, and by his grace, I'm working and I'm going, I'm being sanctified. But everybody can tell you that knows me in any sort of fashion, they know that I'm not there. But I'm telling you something, I'm not the man that I used to be. What does a redeemed life look like? It means, whereas one time he is unrighteous, now he is righteous. Where at one time he did not understand, his mind has been changed, and now he has an understanding of the things of God. It means that his devotion to God is completely different. Where one time he was not seeking for God, now he's seeking to be with God and to know God more intimately. Where at one time he was going his own way, now he's going God's way. His will has changed. His speech has changed. Where at one time he was deceiving and lying and cursing and trying to hurt people with his tongue, now he seeks to edify God and build up his brother. That's the redeemed life. It's a life that shows an immediate change in his speech and in his relationship. That I'm not out to hurt someone. I'm out to help them and to show them the love of Christ. I may not agree with somebody, then that doesn't mean I have to pursue them to hurt them. That's not becoming of a Christian. Where at one time I didn't have a proper fear of God, the man who has been redeemed now has a proper fear of God. And the fear of God is used for godly living too, my friends. It's a redeemed life. A redeemed businessman. A redeemed athlete, a redeemed student, and a redeemed parent. Because a redeemed parent looks a lot different from an unredeemed parent. Now, you can have unredeemed parents that are the best parents in the sense that, man, they go out and they provide and they would do anything for their children. But a redeemed parent has an ulterior motive to everything he does, and it's to seek and to point their children to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And to point that child to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ means that I have to tell them the bad news, which will be good news, eventually be good news, when Christ gets a hold of their life. Now, beloved, I want to tell you something. I'll close with this, I promise. I did not seek to try to offend anyone here. I love you. I've been in this game a lot longer than I thought I would. And I've seen a lot, and I've seen a lot of professions. And I've often said, in our Bible Belt culture, we have to convince people they're not saved before they can be saved. Because everybody's saved around here. Everybody's a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. And they're living just like the person that never claims Christ. Have that ever struck you as weird? How is it that you can claim to be a Christian and be doing the very same thing without any remorse at all? And you're standing side by side, doing the same thing, loving it, enjoying it, and never thinking about things. How in the world is that right? It's not. Does that not concern you? That your profession may be a false profession? You go, so what? I got a long time to live. Really? I've buried a lot of teenagers, and I've buried a lot of children, and I've been to a lot of funerals. So, beloved, I love you in the Lord. That's a hard message, especially on Mother's Day. But it's got to be swallowed. It's got to be swallowed. But by the grace of God, my prayer for you, my friend, is that God would open your eyes so that you would have understanding and you would seek for Him. And you just watch your life change before your eyes, and we're going to watch it change too. By the mercies of God. All praise goes to the merits of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.